I have to say, wow, first I'm impressed with the number of people here. I know it's surprised Mr. McCurdy, adding row after row, and there are seats up front, just in case. Wonderful to see so many people and busting at the seams of this room. And I personally am excited because the weather is starting to change, hopefully somewhat sticky. It's becoming fall-like, right, which we always talk about the weather. That wasn't my intent today. But it puts me in a feast mood, which that's what I like. It feels like so often you leave someplace hot and then you come back from the feast and it's gotten cool and you go, oh, okay, now it's the fall. So it's kind of nice to have a few weeks of fall, God willing, before we get to the feast. Puts us in the right mood. Today, and with the holy days in mind and the fall holy days in mind, I wanted to talk about God's miracles, not every one that God does, but miraculous prophecies that God has pulled off in the context of the holy days. Because if you stop and think about what the fall holy days picture, they represent probably the greatest prophecy that God has given man, right? They represent, they teach us every year, they remind us that God has a plan. He's working it out across thousands of years, since the beginning of time, and it's a wonderful future, right? That's the summation. We rehearse it every year because we as humans need to see that. Because a promise written 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago, we know God's true, we know he's capable, but that's not the time span that we work in as humans. We work in 50, 60, 70 year time spans. And if we don't see something happen within 70 years, we're probably gone, right? So we don't get to see the playing out of a prophecy across thousands of years. God tells us assuredly it will. He gives us the holy days to remind us of that, but we don't see it. So what I want to talk about is three prophecies that God said, I'm going to do this thing, and he doesn't say it up front, but it will take thousands of years. And you, the people that I'm speaking to, will not see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Your children will not see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Your great-great-great-great-grandchildren will not see the fulfillment of this prophecy, but I've spoken it, and it will happen, and you can count on that. So the people that benefit from those prophecies are not the ones that hear them initially. They're the ones that see them thousands of years later and go, wow, he not only kept his word, but imagine what it took to bring that about. So today I want to talk about three prophecies, and they're intertwined, and they're actually very much linked. Inspiration for this was the passing of Queen Elizabeth, because it was inevitable, but given how much she saw, how much she ruled over, how much changed in her lifetime, it's a phenomenal moment in history. I'm convinced of that. But it's tied to one of those prophecies that God gave. My math is not so good. I was joking with the team. I wanted to take the time to work out all the math, so I'm rough on it. Don't. But well over 3,000 years in the playing, right? So let's talk about those three prophecies. And they may be familiar, they may not be. It's fine. It happens all the time. we're going through some transitions with this to make it better and faster and awesomer. And sometimes transitions aren't always flawless because we're human. So the three prophecies, you might be familiar with them, is a prophecy of David's lineage, the prophecy of Cyrus, the king, and the prophecy of the fall of Babylon. We'll talk about how they're interrelated, but how God had to play that out across thousands and thousands of years to make it happen. And how that ties back to the promise God made from the beginning of time that he was preparing a family, that he will deliver anyone that's willing to work with him. And the holy days remind us of that because we can't see across 6,000 years, but he's working across 6,000 years, and he gives us the holy days to remember that. So start out, if you will, the first prophecy is that of King David. Turn to Jeremiah 33:17, and we'll see actually one of many references to where God lays out this prophecy. Some prophecies he puts out once, some he puts out twice. But in this one, he put it in quite a number of places scattered across the Bible. Jeremiah 33:17. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel. Nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn again offerings and to present sacrifices. So God says here, he also mentions it, don't need to turn there, but you can write it down, in 2 Chronicles 13:5. I'm going to give you a number of scriptures because when you're talking about God fulfilling a prophecy across this time span, you want to have a lot of evidence that he did so. You can write down 2 Chronicles 13:5. It says, "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt?" So God here in Jeremiah is promising, David, you will never lack an heir to sit on the throne of Israel. And on the surface, when you're David, and I want you to think about this from two different perspectives as we go through each of these prophecies. When you're David and you hear that, in that moment you go, fantastic, my children will always be on the throne. That's such a blessing from God, right? But when you look at it from our perspective, David died 2,500 years ago, 27. This is where I'm going to math poorly, so just, you know, over 2,000 years ago. There is no king of Israel on a throne in Jerusalem, right? But God promised it. So how did that happen? What happened? What took place? To David, it's exciting, but he'll never see the fulfillment of that in this lifetime. To us, if you were a betting person, you'd go, well, King Zedekiah was kicked off the throne when the Babylonians invaded in 586 BC. King Zedekiah was the last king of Israel. The Babylonians came in. So if you were a betting person, you would say, well, you can't get all prophecies right, right? As a human, you weren't led by God's spirit, you would go, that promise didn't hold up. Humanly speaking, it didn't make sense. But God's word is infallible. So, in Ezekiel 17, let's turn there because this one's an interesting one. Ezekiel 17, this talks about partially how God will fulfill this prophecy. Ezekiel 17, 22. And 23, nope, got the wrong one. Ezekiel 17, verse 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. What he's talking about here, there's a lot of prophetic language. He's talking about the lineage of David at this point. He's saying that this tree, you know, has generation after generation and it grows and there's descendants that come up. And he says, I will take a shoot off the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain's height of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. Okay, so he's giving a prophecy here that may not seem obvious at first. He's talking about how he is going to fulfill what he promised in Jeremiah 33:17, that he would break off a tender shoot from David's lineage, he would transplant it, and he would plant it on the top of a mountain, and that mountain would grow, and it would actually go to fulfill some of the prophecies he laid out in Genesis 28. We started with the promise to David that he would never lack an heir on the throne. But in reality, if you go back to Genesis 28, God laid the foundation for that prophecy thousands of years before because he started talking about what he was going to do and how he was going to bless Abraham's seed. I won't go into that, but you read all of the blessings that go to Ephraim and Manasseh and the other tribes of Israel. And God had a plan long before David was ever born, long before David was a twinkle in Obed's eye. And he said, I'm going to do something with your family. And I've got it worked out, and it's going to be amazing, and none of you will see it. You won't live in this life to see it, right? But he was laying that foundation back in Genesis, thousands of years before David. So here we see, as I said, in Ezekiel, he starts to add a little bit of flavor of what he did. Now, you can go on to the UCG website, and you can find Bible studies, sermons, whatnot, about how this transition took place. And my point here is not to go in and biblically prove it, historically prove it, but I'll jump to the spoiler end. In the year 586, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Judah, Zedekiah lost the throne. Zedekiah's children, or his sons, were all killed, but his daughters were not. They were taken away. And I will say legend, because I'm sure there are people that will disagree with this, but I find it fascinating, and it plays out perfectly with Scripture. In the year 580 BC, she was called Teatephe, 6 years after Zedekiah lost the throne in 586 BC. Teatephe showed up in Ireland. And she, I'm going to get this wrong because my Celtic Gaelic is horrendous, she married King Hermann in 580. And they have proven the lineage from King Hermann all the way down to Queen Elizabeth II. They can trace her lineage, all the royalty. They went through Ireland, and I won't begin to read the, 53 monarchs that ruled in Ireland that were descendants of Taia. The 12-ish monarchs of Aglashire that ruled off of Taia's descendancy. The nearly 25 monarchs that ruled after that in Scotland, that then transitioned over to Great Britain in the year 1603. So if you go back from 580 BC, you can trace the lineage of Taia through Ireland, Aglashire, Scotland, Britain, and it goes all the way down to Queen Elizabeth II. That part's documented. The piece where you go, is, was the woman that showed up in Ireland, Taia, actually the daughter of Zedekiah? There's a lot of interesting history that I don't have time to go into, but it really seems to say that. And that's from scholarly academic standpoints, right? The Bible doesn't say, and she got on a ship and she went over here and she did this thing. But all the history points back to she showed up, she was speaking Hebrew, she was of a religious, a monarchical descent. And when you put that string together, what you see is, across the whole time, God worked out a prophecy. He kept his promise. King Charles III is now the next heir of David that's sitting on the throne. You look at the prophecies of Ephraim and where they would go and how it matches up what he says in Genesis, and you see, oh, that fits perfectly. If Ephraim landed over there, then he's sitting on the throne. It's the blessings of Ephraim. It all matches, right? Again, I don't have the time to go through it. But what you see when you look at that is you see, oh, yeah, I never would have bet money that when King Zedekiah died in Babylon, that he would have an heir that would continue on and keep the promise God made. But God doesn't look at it that way. He's like, I was planning this thousands of years before you were ever born. I've got this covered. And here it is, right? Now, let's move to the second prophecy. And I should point out, I would be remiss if I did not point this out, that we talk a lot about the dual fulfillment of prophecies, right? That God has a former fulfillment and a latter fulfillment. And we've talked a lot in here about this specific prophecy that King David would never lack an heir to sit on the throne. Christ, of course, is descended from that lineage as well. You can trace that back. That's very historical. He is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. As we know, Christ will sit on that throne for eternity. And when you look at other scriptures, let me see if I can find this, because I've got so many in here. I want to make sure I get this right. Probably not going to find it. Sorry. If it comes to me, I'll share it in a minute. But David was actually on God's throne, right? It was the throne of the Lord that he had established. So Christ is taking back that throne. That was the role that God had put David in. He's sitting on the throne that he had ordained on earth. So when Christ comes back and fulfills that, he is a descendant of David, and he will sit on that throne for eternity. And so that prophecy truly never will be broken, right? You have the former fulfillment, you have the latter. So in each of these, there will be a former and a latter. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not. Let's go to the second prophecy that I mentioned. That one historians talk about, and there's a lot of debate on. It's the naming of Cyrus. So turn to Isaiah 44. And the essence of the prophecy is that you have Isaiah prophesying and this gets cloudy because there's so much history. I try to simplify it. You have Isaiah prophesying to Israel that they needed to change their ways, right? It was one of those many occasions where he was prophesying. Isaiah 44, verse 24. I've got to turn there myself as I speak. Pardon me. Yes, okay. So here you have Isaiah speaking to Israel saying, you need to abandon idolatry, you need to give up your ways, or else there will be a king that will come through here and will wipe you out, and you will go into bondage, and you'll be taken away from here. The thing that's different about this prophecy, which doesn't normally happen in most of them, is he named the king. He said, I'll tell you the name of the person. The thing is, that king hadn't been born yet. That king would not be born for 150 years. So you have a prophecy in which God is telling them, not just you will be taken into slavery or you will be taken into bondage, but I can tell you the name of the person that's doing it. The analogy I read through would be, imagine somebody around the time of the Constitution in 1776 said, if we don't shape up as a nation, not going to say how many years, but down the road there will be a man named George W. Bush that will be born in Texas, and he will come and he will become president and he will lead us in a direction, right? A little bit different. Forgive the mangled metaphor, but you get the idea. The concept of naming someone 150 years before they're born and what they're going to do is not historically or humanly possible. The people that are skeptics go, oh, well, that part of Isaiah was written after it happened. They just slipped the name in because, you know, so for 150 years it was a vague prophecy. Problem is, that prophecy is scattered across multiple prophets, multiple time, and people know when those prophets lived and when those documents were written. So, enough preamble. Isaiah 44, verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. Notice the preamble to this. He is again telling us, I'm about to give you a prophecy, via Isaiah in this case, that's not humanly possible. So let me give you my bona fides. I'm the creator of the universe. All things exist because of me. So when I tell you that someone will be born in 150 years and here's his name, don't marvel at that. I've got everything under my control. You won't live to see it, but your great-great-great-grandkids will, and I promise it. Who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners? Who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense? Who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers? So again, he's saying, these prophecies, they come from me. They're my messengers, but they come from me. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. Hang on. Judah hasn't been destroyed yet. This is long before Judah is taken into captivity and destroyed. So he's saying, you're going to rebuild. It'd be like saying, I will rebuild Atlanta. And you're like, wait, Atlanta's fine. What are you talking about? So in this time frame, this would be a bold and weird statement, right? It shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Turns out that's a very specific reference to what happens, how the prophecy plays out. And in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, keep in mind, Cyrus hasn't been born yet. There is no Cyrus. There's nobody famous. But God's going, I declare from the beginning the things that are, as if they already are. He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundation be laid. Wait, the temple's still there. There's a foundation. Why is this person that we've never heard of going to be rebuilding the temple? What God's saying is, if you don't change your ways, Jerusalem will be wiped out. And then I'm going to send this guy, Cyrus, and he's going to say, send the Jews back, give them the resources they need to rebuild the temple. Right? And then you get into the story of Ezra and Nehemiah when they go and they do that. So he's laying all this foundation out well before this ever happens. And then continuing on in Isaiah 45, so it's just a continuation. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. Remember that. That's important to the story. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Right? He's saying, he's making a point here. I've named the person I'm going to have do this. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. This was written in 700 BC. So this prophecy was actually written 120 years before Zedekiah was taken off the throne, his daughter transplanted to another country. The Babylonians conquered Judah. Sorry, I said this was to Israel. This was to Judah. The Babylonians conquered Judah around 598 BC. So the destruction of Judah was 100 years in the future, right? To put things in perspective of what God was doing. Cyrus was born in 590 BC. So Cyrus wasn't even born when the Babylonians came in and took the Jews out of Jerusalem and raised it. They then went off to Babylon, and they were in Babylon for 70 years. You know the prophecies and the time, Daniel, all that. Again, can't go into those details. But they were in Babylon for 70 years. Cyrus was born about 10 years into their captivity. He then was the one in 538 that put out the decree that we see in Ezra 1, verse 1, if you want to see it. He says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, because the Persians came in, they kicked the Babylonians, pushed them out. And he said, Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, right? The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he's anointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. So God put it in Cyrus's head and said, okay, the time is fulfilled. The 70 years have passed. I want you to send the Jews back to Jerusalem, give them the resources so that they can rebuild the temple. Because I'm going to need it for what I'm going to do in about 500 years when Christ comes back and the Romans and all that history, right? So here again, we can look back in history and go, oh, he said in 700 BC that Cyrus would be born in 590 BC, who would then free the Jewish in 538 BC, right? So you've got over 150-year span where God's going, taken care of. Is it the translation? I know everyone's looking over there, and it comes up with funny words every now and then. That's the downside. When I'm not funny, it is. So, God has an interesting comment about himself in Isaiah 41:4. So it's just up at the top. We can scroll back up to that part. Where he describes what he does, and I mentioned this earlier, but I think it's worth referring here, because as we talk about, again, our view, the prophecies that matter to us in the future are Christ's return, the fulfillment of the holy days. How do we know God's going to do that? Well, as he says in Isaiah 41, verse 4, that doesn't look right. Am I in the right book? I may be in the wrong book. I think I'm in Jeremiah. Pardon me. No, I'm in Isaiah 44. I may have written this one down wrong. I apologize. I have, I think, the wrong verse written down. The verse, though, says, God's words. I have the wrong verse and chapter, but God's words are, who has done this and carried it through? Calling forth the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. God lays out the generations. We've seen it with David. We've seen it with Cyrus. We don't know all the different things that had to happen for Cyrus to be born and come in power at the time that he did. But we can see that God is the God that orders the generations. He determines who the children are, who the grandchildren are, where they are, so that everything plays out exactly as he promised, and nothing can be lied. This prophecy here that Isaiah gave, and Jeremiah also gave, about Cyrus, again, was not for those people's time. They would never live to see the name Cyrus. But we look back and go, that's pretty amazing. Like that's a power that we do not comprehend as people. Now, let's talk about the third miracle that I mentioned, miraculous prophecy. I say miracle and prophecy because in order to keep these prophecies and fulfill them, it does take miracles, right? Just the play of this. The third prophecy was that Babylon would be destroyed and never be rebuilt. So turn over to Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Hopefully I got this one right. Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Yes. Okay. And to put this in perspective, this prophecy from Jeremiah was happening right around the time that the Babylonians were taking Judah. And I want to put this in perspective that we could relate to. Because when you hear this prophecy, to the people that hear it, it's not going to make sense. At the time that this was spoken, Babylon was, scholars estimate, the largest city in the world. It was the epicenter of civilization. There's debates about how big its walls were, how many people lived there. They think it was the first human city that ever got to 200,000 people. But it was the preeminent city on the planet. It would be equivalent now to saying New York City, London, Tokyo. Picture whatever you can imagine that you're familiar with is the largest city. Let's say New York. It's probably relatable. And I want you to listen to the words that he's saying 70 years before the downfall of Babylon. And I want you to just substitute in the place of Babylon, substitute New York City or London or whatever you prefer. Therefore the Lord, beginning in verse 8, therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, again, Jeremiah is preaching to Judah here, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn, an everlasting ruin. Again, he's talking about wiping out Jerusalem here. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, again, he's saying 70 years, you're about to get wiped out, but in 70 years, here's what's going to happen. I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of the Babylonians for the guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. To tie this back, Cyrus was the one that he'd prophesied 80 years before would be the one to come and make Babylon desolate, right? So all these prophecies interlink together. They weren't independent. He was saying, I already told you 80 years ago. I didn't tell you precisely how it's going to play out. But now I'm telling you in 70 years, the greatest city on the planet will be wiped out and it will become desolate. In Isaiah 13, let's turn over to Isaiah real quick because it's pretty close. Isaiah 13, verse 19. God says this about the fall of Babylon. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians. Again, biggest city on the planet, the wealth. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. This was the place, if you could go on vacation, that you went and you marveled at. You took Instagram pictures in front of it. You bragged to your friends. Maybe you sent a postcard. Every generation has a different way of enjoying tourism. But this was it. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what happened to them? Fire and brimstone just wiped it out. Nothing there you'd want to live around. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. So God's prophesying, this is what's going to happen to the greatest city on the planet. There, no nomads will pitch their tents. There, no shepherds will rest their flocks. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There, the owls will dwell, and there, the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will inhabit her stronghold. Jackals, her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. So God's saying, Babylon, that's it. When it's done, that's it. Now, how did this get fulfilled? Keep in mind, this was 70 years before Judah was returned back to Jerusalem. the Jews were taken to Babylon after they heard this prophecy. 70 years later, Cyrus, the Persians, came in, destroyed the Babylonians in one night. Remember I talked about the scriptures of the water drying up and moving through the metal gates? It turns out the way Cyrus did it was brilliant. He dammed up the Euphrates, stopped the water so that he could enter under the, some say, 350-foot high walls, snuck in at night, and devastated the Babylonians. Again, God militarily describes how Cyrus was going to do it 150 years before he did it. But anyway, Cyrus goes in, issues the decree to send the Jews back to Jerusalem in, I think it was 538. Different documents will say roughly 540, 538, 535. They bounce around, but around 538. The Persians then ruled Babylon for a while. This didn't happen overnight. Cyrus didn't come in and go, this is a nice city, let me burn it to the ground. He kept it. They fixed it up. They did nice things with it. The Persians lost Babylon to to Alexander the Great in 323 BC. Alexander the Great came in, was conquering the known world. Alexander loved Babylon. He fixed it up. He invested in it. Then he died, and his four generals split up his territory. At that point, Babylon went into decline, and the records around it really don't say much. There's a few records of that indicated by 141 BC, so about 200 years after Alexander took it, the city was gone. There was no record of it. It was just buried in the sands. Looking at it now, the city is about 60 miles south of Baghdad. And it is a UNESCO World Heritage Site because they've dug down and they found walls and they found, you know, murals and pottery and stuff. And they go, this is really great. No one's built it into a city again. It is truly a wasteland. It is a tourist attraction, but it is gone. Now, again, we talk about the dual fulfillment. Babylon, of course, represents false religion. It represents Satan's way of life. And God talks about the destruction of Babylon, that it will never be as a system again when he comes in. When Christ comes in and lays it waste, it will never be inhabited again. So you see a future fulfillment, but you see a physical fulfillment here as well. And if you were standing around in 500, 600 BC, you would have said, it's impossible that Babylon would fall. They have the most impressive military armaments on the planet. They're the nicest city in the world. There's no way. And yet here we are, thousands of years later, just as God said, it's not. It's gone. So here you see a third fulfillment of a prophecy where God said, I'm going to do this thing. It will take thousands of years for you to believe me, but it will be transpired. Where does that leave us? Well, we can certainly be academically in awe of God's fulfillment of his prophecies. It should strengthen our faith that when God says he's going to do something, if it takes 4 years, that's hard on a human scale. But on God's scale, 6,000 years, that's nothing. We've got lots of evidence of prophecies that he's filled and he's kept his word. But I think it's interesting. I want to close with the reference to one scripture, which you guys probably all know by heart, John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a prophecy. He explains what he did, but he's saying prophetically, those that believe and follow Christ will have eternal life, right? Which is what the holy days are telling us. So it's a reference to, in some respects, I'm giving you a prophecy. I've given you all these others. And if you look across time, you will see that they panned out. I've always kept my word, no matter how amazing it is. Here's another prophecy. I've set up these holy days to remind you of. I want you to keep these. But let's turn in closing to Jeremiah 29. You notice we bounced around mostly between Jeremiah and Isaiah. If you read the rest of Jeremiah 29, it's interesting how it dovetails into these prophecies that we've been talking about. But this is, so it's both the prophecy that I'm going to read here is, I guess you'd call it a prophecy. It is both for the people that it was written to at the time, but it's also for us. We are the latter fulfillment of this prophecy. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. And I love this scripture because it's so inspiring. When you stop and think about the God that planned David's lineage for thousands of years and pulled it off, the God that created a King Cyrus and put him in motion 150 years later after he named him and pulled it off, the God that brought the greatest city in the world's history to its knees and pulled it off, this is what he says to us. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Think about what the Holy Days, what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. It's that time when here's the harvest. Here is the blessing I've been laying up for you that I want you to enjoy and share. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So he's laying out, again, the prophecy. If you call on me, I'll be there. I have this plan for you that you can't comprehend. And we can't in a single lifetime. But if we look back at the history of how God has fulfilled his miraculous prophecies, we know that he keeps his word. We know that this word will be kept for us. And as we celebrate these holy days, let's remember that, because it's him showing us one more time what he has planned for us.